coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, the internet radio of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I'm your host, Jamie Krieger. I am pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge. At Resurrection, we have adult Bible study at 10 a.m. every Sunday while the children are in Sunday school. At 11 a.m., we gather for the Divine Service with Holy Communion. For more information about our congregation, go to resurrectionlutheran.org.uk. I'm also pastor of the Oxford Lutheran Mission. Pastor Tapani Simeoki and myself take turns to meet with the congregation there at 4:30 in the afternoon at St. Michael's and All Angels every second and fourth Sunday of the month. For more information about this, go to oxfordlutheran.co.uk. If you are nowhere near these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk. This is the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and it has information about all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. I am also manager of Lutheran Radio UK. I hope you enjoy listening to our programs as much as we enjoy producing them for you. Find our entire schedule and the podcasts of all our programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. We are now in the season of Lent, and the Sunday coming up is the second Sunday of this season. And we will be looking at the lessons, which are from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 15 through 16. The psalm for the day is Psalm 22, verses 23 to 31. The epistle lesson is Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. And the gospel for this Sunday is from the gospel according to St. Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 27 through 38. So, David, welcome back. Are we beginning with the gospel lesson?
Yes. Mark is, in fact, I think most of Mark is trying to tell us why it is that it's appropriate to say Jesus Christ. Now, when people use Jesus Christ in swearing, taking Christ's name in vain in that way actually, in a strange sort of way, explains the success of Jesus Christ being joined together. See, what Mark recognizes is that Jesus, the historical person, and Christ is his title. We think of Jesus Christ as, you know, his first name and his surname, right? But the fact is that for Jesus to become the Christ, he would have to make promises and fulfill those promises. So one of the major feats that Jesus did was that from the time on of his resurrection, he became Jesus Christ. It would be like, Jamie, if I were to say, hi, my name is Dave and I'm the greatest. Well, the Dave is obvious, but the greatest is not. And I would have to prove that somehow I am entitled to that and probably would fail to do that. So it is a huge achievement. Even when people use it for swearing, when Jesus Christ rolls off our lips and we think of them as one particular being. This is, I think, one of the reasons why we pray, hallowed be your name, so that we can come to recognize and appreciate and rejoice and enjoy in the fullness of the good things that have taken place, the beautiful and the true things, all because Jesus successfully became the Christ. And I don't think it's overstating things to say that from this passage on, Mark is showing why it is important for us to see that this connection between Jesus Christ, between Jesus and Christ is forever joined together, and how life itself is now changed because of that name. In kind of a strange way, the the empty ease that we say Jesus Christ in swearing unwittingly accepts this connection. And it was hard won. It was not easy for this thing to for the true man Jesus to fulfill the office of Christ. And just the passage makes it very clear how tenuous this connection was when Peter clearly confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus revealed to Peter what that meant. How Jesus would be the Christ would involve suffering. And he says it was necessary for Jesus, in order to hold the office of Christ, to suffer and die and rise again. At that point, Peter, who was so persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, now tries to persuade Jesus not to become the Christ. Peter disliked the idea that somehow the Christ would be subject to this kind of suffering. And so, and we see in the life of Peter, and we know what takes place, that even at the very end, he betrays Jesus. And I think out of the sense that Jesus did not know himself what it meant to be the Christ. So I know I'm kind of going around in circles here, but I've just been amazed at something that I just take for granted in saying Jesus Christ, that in between those two words, there is all the work of the Gospels taking place and all the teachings and miracles and finally the resurrection. All of those make it possible for us to easily invoke the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in Psalm 22, we get an idea of what it would be like to pray this truth. And the psalmist says, "Let me tell your name." You see, there is a depth of appreciation for the importance of a name that is in Scripture that I don't know that we experience it nowadays in the modern world. See, the psalmist expresses the deepest desire to somehow be the one who is able to truthfully speak God's name. And he says, "All who go down to the dust, whose life is undone." These are the people who want to know the name of God, because the name of God is associated with life and not going down to dust. And it's associated with life being eternal and not undone. So in other words, the very name of God expresses the hope that Jesus would actually become the Christ, and that this would result in the resurrection. And the psalm says, what would it be like to believe this? What would it be like to have Jesus Christ as the source of your hope? And it says, it would be to have good cheer forever. That's what the joining of Jesus to Christ is. It's a very practical outcome. That the one thing we all desire, good cheer forever, was effected because Jesus successfully became the Christ. Now, the name change is carried along in Genesis, in Genesis 17, where God says to Abraham and Sarah, "I will establish my covenant between me and you." And we know that from the passage, the covenant was given, and Abraham and Sarah's names were changed. Again, the significance of the covenant was marked by the change of name. Now, it's really interesting, Jamie, and I don't know why those who put this the lectionary together did this, but it leaves out between verses 8 and 14, it leaves out circumcision. And the very thing, the very reality that would make this promise so important is left out. And I don't want to go off on a long excursus on this. There's too much to say about the importance of circumcision, but I would just remind people that circumcision was such an important vehicle to carry the promise of God that when it came time for it to be replaced, it was almost unthinkable that there could be anything other than circumcision. And I was trying to think, what's analogous to us? What would happen if someone were to say, yes, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper has carried you this far, but now we have a different way of expressing this promise. We would be outraged. And that's exactly what took place when Christ was born. Circumcision no longer was an effective a bearer of the promise, and so it changed. But it, up until that point, it was utterly important. And so the verses that are left out of this passage are really crucial, maybe not to read in church, but for preachers to understand the significance that this promise of this text requires a clear understanding of the place of circumcision. All right, so that's a long introduction to the text. What is promised? Let me just ask, why is it that the secular mind, at least those secular minds that I know, imagine supernatural salvation as irrational because it is unnatural? Right? We know we have a lot of empty pews in our congregations, and we know that people are not seeking salvation, and they're not seeking eternal salvation for reasons because they think they have adopted the secular point of view that sees eternal salvation as somehow unnatural. This passage presents that in a little bit different way and asks a sort of question to the secular world. In this passage, salvation is supernatural, but it is the supernatural completion of a very natural promise. And that promise, that very natural promise, is experienced every time we enter into the process of planting a very natural seed. So we know that seed is a euphemism for speaking of offspring. But the idea of the seed is that it is a materially insignificant thing. There is nothing impressive about a seed. But the reason why we value seeds is because every seed contains a promise of a material growth and fruit that is not obvious by looking at the seed. So I love the fact that Genesis uses seed as the metaphor for all of the promise of life, and particularly the promise that the seed of Abraham and Sarah would change the whole meaning of life. Their offspring would produce a savior whose salvation would define the fullness of life, not by what takes place in time, but what is eternal. So this very natural seed would be a supernatural completion of our desire for life eternal. So I just wonder, why do we think it is natural to desire to live a full and fruitful life in time, but somehow it's unnatural to live a full and fruitful life eternally? In this passage, if you want to live a full life now, why wouldn't you want a full life eternally, or in terms of the psalm? If you like good cheer now, why wouldn't you want good cheer forever? Is that really unnatural, or is it more unnatural to only want good cheer to last a limited amount of time? Again, Genesis makes the claim here that the eternal is just a supernatural completion of what already is natural. And for those to desire the eternal fullness is as unnatural as wanting a seed, but rejecting the promised growth and fruit. Who would do that? Obviously, no one. And so the seed of Abraham and Sarah is the seed by which the eternal growth and life is promised to us. Now, Paul takes that promise and turns it into practical theology. And Paul's practical theology can be summed up in his words, "We rejoice in our sufferings." The liturgy alerts us that rejoicing is appropriate in all times and in all places, which includes in times of suffering. Now, we have to point out this is absurd. People follow the Epicurean way of timidly avoiding suffering, or others will follow the Stoic way of proudly enduring suffering. But how is it rational to rejoice in suffering? Well, Paul will tell us. Those who have peace with God are able to rejoice in suffering. I know a lot of people will talk about their peace with God as something that they will experience on Judgment Day as kind of their ticket to paradise. So in other words, peace with God is a fact that only has currency and purchase on the last day. It has nothing to do with the way that they live life on earth. That's not what Paul means. Peace with God is a present reality with a very practical upshot. It changes the way we suffer. And can there be anything more practical in this life than knowing that whatever suffering comes, that peace with God will change that suffering and make it into an occasion for rejoicing? It sounds so crazy and absurd, and yet Paul is absolutely convinced that because Jesus is the Christ, this is what Paul says, this peace with God was effected because Jesus the Christ is also the Lord of life. He adds more to the name of Jesus. So Jesus's work affected peace with God that changes the meaning of our life by changing the meaning and experiences of our suffering. I don't think, at least for me, there is anything more important or practical than to be assured that whatever suffering I go through, or whatever suffering those who I love go through, that it can be accepted with rejoicing, not because of our virtue, but because Jesus is the Christ and he is the Lord of all life. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. It's not just an assertion. He says, here's the practical upshot of peace with God. This peace allows us to rejoice in suffering because, and now there is this beautiful sentence, because it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. I can just feel the crescendoing energy of this sentence as Paul is talking about a hope that stops this desperate drive to despair because of disappointment with this life. I see it all over the place, that yes, the world has become secular, but it is caught in this constant disappointment of life not delivering the things that they thought life ought to. And Paul is quite practical here. He says, here's what will stop disappointment: the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and everything that disappoints you, Jesus turns into the thing that is the reason for rejoicing. All because it's very easy, this very easy connection of Jesus Christ, because that is true, the world has been utterly changed.
Thank you once again, David. This is as much as we can do today. I pray this has been very useful to our listeners. Just reminding our listeners that the podcasts of this program, Worth Doing Badly, are available online on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app for mobile phones. Go to the App Store or Google Play and download the one that is right for you to listen to us on the go. David, once again, thank you very much. We'll talk again next week.
Thank you.